I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. We turn this morning in the Bible to the book of Romans. This will be interesting. I've lost my notes, but it'll be all right, I'm sure. Romans chapter 11 at verse 11. Paul writes to us, I say then, they, and he's speaking here of the Israelites, his fellow Jews, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. By their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, and as much then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also, and if the root is holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold, then, the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness. If you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who were the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Thus far, the reading of God's word. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Father, I ask your blessing upon what we do now, the reading, preaching, and hearing of your word. I pray, Father, should pray, and I, in a sense, do pray every week that you would give me particular clarity of mind, particularly as I seem to have set aside my notes this morning. But I have not set aside the study, and more importantly, I have not set aside your spirit. And so we ask your blessing upon what we do this morning, that you would give clarity both to the preaching and to the hearing of the word, and that you would bless us as we gather to you in these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We continue this morning in Paul's examination of that question of Jewish unbelief. He's been looking at that in chapters 9, 10, and 11. He's been looking at it from different vantage points. Why don't his fellow Israelites believe? He's looked at it from the vantage point of heaven, you might say, from a divine vantage point, from the sovereign will and decision of God to choose whom he will for salvation. He's looked at it from that vantage, but he's also looked at it from the vantage point of man and from the heart of man and the obstinate refusal that many were making of the grace of God held out to them by God in the scriptures, in the prophets, and then in the apostles and the gospel who goes forth. Then as he came into chapter 11, he began to examine the question of what does this large scale, but by no means universal, rejection of the gospel by the Jews mean for their future? Is there a future? And he begins to look at this in a couple of different ways. And he thinks about the rejection, verses 1 through 10 of chapter 11. He looks at the rejection that they have made. And he says, well, we can say of this rejection that it isn't absolute, that it isn't complete. He can say that categorically because he himself is an outlier. For I, too, am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. So it's not a complete rejection. And, of course, Paul isn't the only believing Jew of his day. There were many. There were even thousands. While many more than that were rejected. So it's not a complete rejection. And then he begins to look at verse 11 to observe that it is, nor is it a final rejection, that there is a future for the people of God, that is for the Jews, as the gospel unfolds. But it's not a simple future. It's variegated, it's complicated, it's beautiful, even in the sin of their rejection. We began to look at that last week in verses 11 through 16, how the what Paul calls the transgression or the failure or the rejection of the Jews, their failure, their transgression, their rejection. What does that become for the Gentiles? Why, that has become salvation and riches and reconciliation. That's the beauty of our God, that he can take even that which is sinful, that which is notably and tragically sinful, and turn it into something beautiful. And so he has, as the Gentiles are being gathered in. Now he takes this, all that he's been saying, and at verse 17 and following, he begins to present it to us in this marvelous image of the olive tree. And it is a marvelous image and an apt image as he speaks of the work of God in the world across time by the image of an olive tree. I want us to look at that this morning in two parts. We'll look at the image itself of the olive tree, make sure we understand what this image is in its various parts. And then I want to draw some lessons from that image. So consider first the image of an olive tree. Like all the agrarian images in the Bible, the wheat images and even the animal husbandry images, all these things were commonplaces to or common scenes to the time and place that the apostles and Christ lived. They are making illustration of things that people were right familiar with. And olive growing in this part of the world was widespread and important agriculturally, economically. It was the oil from olives was used extensively, still is used extensively, but even much more extensively in that time and place. It was used in medicines. It was used in food. It was used in cosmetics. It was used in all kinds of things. It's an important part of their world. So Paul can lean upon this image of the olive tree, where he speaks of wild olive trees and cultivated olive trees. What's the difference? It's the difference between a dog and a fox, really, is what it comes down to. That is, olive trees in nature, there were wild olive trees at that time, still are, of course. But the fruit of them was not particularly useful. They don't produce as much. They don't produce as well. The fruit is smaller. It's not as juicy. So thousands of years ago, that is even 1,000 years prior to the Paul, people began to cultivate those trees, you know, plant them and nurture them and cross-pollinate them and all the rest, and to develop trees that produced abundantly, produced large, and particularly produced juicy fruit, not the gum. Fruit full of full of oil. And over time, you keep doing this, just like you do with any species. You keep doing it and you keep nurturing particular traits. You develop specimens that can be distinguished from their wild counterparts. So the image of wild trees, natural trees, and cultivated trees is what drives what he's saying here. And he sets this before us, and he speaks of grafting. Children, if you're unfamiliar with that, you can do this with almost any kind of plant. Some are better for it than others, but you can, if the plants are at all compatible, you can take a branch out of, if you do it properly, take a branch out of one plant and make an opening in the stem of another and place that branch in there. And usually you need to put some kind of poultice or something around it to hold in moisture and all the rest. But if you do it just right and you're careful, that branch will take root in the stem of the new tree and become a part of that plant and produce. And so grafting of olive trees was fairly common in a couple of ways. That is, it was not uncommon for a farmer to take a branch from one of his trees
and grafted into another one. That is, a branch from a cultivated olive tree and grafted into another cultivated olive tree because he wanted to produce more fruit off that tree. It was a healthier tree, stronger tree. It had an opening somewhere, so he would do that. Also, not terribly uncommon, a thing that would be done is you would take a wild olive tree and graft cultivated branches into it, and then usually, maybe just one or two, and then strip off all or most of the wild branches from it so that the root of the wild tree, all of its energy and all its life, is going into the branches of the cultivated trees, and because that's where you want the fruit, and they're going to produce that good, big, large, juicy olives. What is less common is the thing that Paul says. What is he saying? He's saying not cultivated to cultivated or cultivated to wild, but his image is of a wild branch cultivated into or brought into, grafted into a cultivated tree, which more than a few people over time have said, what? Why would you do that? Because then you're going to be using, they would say, you're going to use the energy of the cultivated tree to produce the unwanted fruit on the wild branch. And so some have said, well, Paul is just doing something imaginary here for points of illustration, which is possible. He could have been doing that. Some have been even harsher and said Paul was a city boy and didn't really know what he was talking about, and so he's made a bit of a blunder here. I was fascinated this week to actually read an article from about 100 years ago, with somebody who had done research in the Mediterranean, was a bit of a specialist in this region. He said, no, actually, this is a thing. It's a rare thing, but it is a thing that was practiced when a cultivated tree stopped producing. It was found that if done right, if you brought in a wild tree and grafted it in, it would actually spur growth in the branches of the cultivated tree, which makes this such a wonderfully apt illustration. Such a wonderfully apt illustration. And I always love it when people say, Paul didn't know what he was talking about. And you say, well, actually, it's you. I find that interesting. So let's look at this illustration, be sure we understand it in its parts. The tree is an image of the people of God in the world and his covenant people over time. And the olive tree is a lovely and apt illustration for that because, as some of you might know, olive trees can live a very long time. More than 1,000 years. There are one or two in the world that they think might be 3,000, 4,000, 5,000 years old. In Jerusalem, on the Mount of Olives, there are olive trees that the guides will tell you are 2,000 years old because it's lovely to think that they were actually there when Christ was there. Whether they're actually 2,000 years old or not, I'm not sure. You'd have to cut them down to count the rings and all that. That would not do well for the tourist trade, so they're not going to do that. But anyway, they live an extremely long time. And they're also a very apt illustration for the people of God because they are remarkably hardy. They can take enormous damage. You can, in fact, you think you've cut an olive tree down, but if you leave the stump, it will send up shoots and it will keep going. So it's a very good image for the people of God. But then look at the particular parts. He speaks of the root, the root that supports the rich root of the olive tree. You being wild olives were grafted in among them, became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree. That would be the beginning of the tree. That would be the patriarchs and the promises of God made to the patriarchs, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to the 12 sons of Jacob. That's the beginnings of the people of God in the world, the Jewish people of God, as God made promises to them, the same promises reiterated across those generations. And it's that family that then becomes the nation, which becomes the people of God. That's the root. And then the branches are the descendants of them. And just like, you know, look out the window at any tree, you know, you have big branches and then smaller branches and twigs. And so that image is that from that common beginning, there are the, you know, there are the tribes and then there are the families and then there are all the way down to the individuals, And so he speaks of these branches. He speaks of these branches in two kinds, and he speaks of these branches in two conditions. The two kinds are natural, what he calls natural, and unnatural, and the two conditions are in and out. So the natural branches of the cultivated olive tree would be obviously the branches that grew out of that tree. So the natural branches in the image would be Jews, those that are the physical descendants of the people of God. They are natural. They have a claim, we might even say a natural claim, upon God's promises. That's how Paul began this discussion back in chapter 9. As he was speaking of his fellow Jews, he spoke of what was theirs. He says in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 9, he speaks of them who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. Those things are theirs, in a sense, by birth, by nature. Those branches are part of the tree from their beginning. They're natural. There are other branches that are unnatural. Those would be the branches that are the wild branches on other trees. That's everybody else. Everybody who isn't born a Jew, in terms of these promises that are made, they're outside. They don't have a natural claim. So we get a nice image of this in Matthew 15. Give you just this little scene with Jesus. He is in Tyre. He's in the district of Tyre and Sidon, so he's outside the promised land to the north. And we read of this scene, verse 22 of Matthew 15, and a Canaanite woman, I think Mark calls her a Syrophoenician. Doesn't matter, she's not a Jew. A Canaanite woman from the region came out and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." So she's not a Jew. She recognizes that he is a Jew. She even recognizes him as the Son of David. And she's crying out to him and asking for mercy. And we read, "He did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and implored him, saying, 'Send her away, because she keeps shouting at us.' But he answered and said, 'I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.'" You're not one of them, lady. I'm here for the Jewish people. "But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' And he answered and said, 'It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' But she said, 'Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table.' Then Jesus said to her, 'O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish.' And her daughter was healed at once." Jesus and the woman recognize a distinction. To borrow Paul's language, he's part of the tree. She's not part of the tree. She's wild. She's an unnatural branch coming and making petition. But then that brings us to those two conditions of the branches, in and out. The natural branches are, in a natural sense, in. If you were a Jew, you were born inside the covenant people. You're naturally inside. You have these claims upon these things. But the great message of the gospel is that those who are outside can also come in, like that woman. She came and Christ answers her, and he speaks to her specifically of her faith. And so Paul here is specifically speaking of those who have come in by faith. As he says, verse 20, quite right, they, speaking of those that have been broken off, were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. And he has told us at some length in chapter 4 that those who have faith, the faith of Abraham, are related now to Abraham. We are his children. As he says very succinctly in Galatians 3:7, "Therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham." You are
grafted in by faith. So one condition is being in. There are those that are naturally in, the covenant people. And then there are those that are grafted in by faith. The other condition is out. There are those that are naturally out. That is, they're not born part of the covenant people. And then there are those that are put out, as he says, broken off. Or to use the language of John 15, of the vine and the branches, pruned out. The Syrophoenician woman is being pruned, grafted in. But others, all through this whole thing, chapters 9, chapter 10, chapter 11, he's spoken of those who are hardened. He's spoken of those who are not vessels of honor, but vessels of dishonor. He's spoken of those who stumble over the stumbling stone. He's spoken of those who are disobedient and obstinate. He's talking about Jews primarily. That the first reading of all of that is in the context of Jews. Those are branches that are getting broken off and pruned out. They had a natural condition of being in, but they have not continued in faith. And so they're being removed. They're being removed. It's quite an illustration. It's a profound illustration, and it has a number of lessons. And I want you to think about some of the lessons of the olive tree. I want you to think about three. The first one I want you to think about is organic unity. He has given us an image of organic unity. He has built an image that begins in the Old Testament with the earliest Jews and extends right through his own gospel ministry to Gentiles all across the world. And he said, all of that is of peace. That's one thing. And in that illustration, he is showing us a dual, or I would say, that illustration helps us to see the organic unity of two things. And the first is of the Word of God. The Word of God. We are part of that dwindling minority of churches that has two services on Lord's Day. And there are a plethora of reasons to have two services on a Lord's Day, but I will just name one of them that is I'm particularly fond of. As a rule, not an absolute rule, but a general rule, every Sunday we have a sermon out of the New Testament and a sermon out of the Old Testament. Don't have to do it that way. Sometimes we have two out of the Old Testament. Sometimes we have two out of the New Testament. But as a general rule, I'm thinking north of 95% of the time, we have a New Testament and an Old Testament sermon. That's not haphazard. Every week I'm setting before you, we're setting before you, the unity of the Scriptures. There's not a Jewish Bible that ends in Malachi and a Christian Bible that begins at Matthew. There's one Bible. It's one book. It's one story that is all unified. This image of the tree helps us to see that. Paul, the Jew, is an apostle to the Gentiles, and he situates his ministry directly in relation to the promises made to the Jewish patriarchs in the Old Testament. You just go back through just these three chapters, and I've lost track, but he has something on the order of 24 Old Testament quotes and references from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. I think all five books of the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, maybe not Numbers, but I'm not sure. The Psalms, a number of the prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Hosea, Malachi, Amos, I think is in there. He's just drawing all of that and yet telling, but I'm the apostle to the Gentiles. Because it's all together. It's all one thing. The book is unified. And the people, secondly, the people are one people. They're what? His image isn't an image of two trees. Not two trees side by side. And not one tree dug up and thrown away and a new tree planted in its space. No. His image is of only one tree. Because there's only one people of God. Everyone that has ever been saved has been saved by the exact same or on the exact same basis. Those that were saved before Abraham, like Noah or Seth or Enoch who walked with God, those before Abraham that were saved, those of Abraham and his generation in the Old Testament that were saved, and those that are saved now, we are all saved on the exact same principle. The person and work of Jesus Christ. All of us. Every one of us. And so we have the same Savior, the same salvation, and we are therefore the same people. We see it more clearly than they did, but what they saw and what they embraced was in anticipation of the person and work of Christ. So the images and the promises of the Old Testament, when Noah is brought through the flood, or when a ram in the thicket is put in the place of Isaac, or a priest carrying the blood of bulls and goats goes into the temple or the tabernacle, all of those things are pointing forward to the person and work of Jesus Christ. They weren't saved by animals. They were saved by the person and work of Jesus Christ. The only animal that saves is the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. There's one people. There are errant theologies, pernicious theologies in the world that would divide, that would say that there are two trees or that the old tree is completely done. No, no. There's a unity. Paul expresses this beautifully and pointedly. Oh, found my notes. A lot of good they do me now. I put them in Ephesians, where I'm going to now quote to you. Paul says this beautifully in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles, in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You say you were wild olive trees. You had no connection to the root. I'm interlacing the text now. Verse 13 of Ephesians 2. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both into one body to God through one cross, or through the cross, excuse me, by it having put to death the enmity. He goes on to say in verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of the household of God. There's one people, black, white, Hispanic, Asian, rich, poor, old, young, from the Middle Ages, from the early church, from the beginning of time, the people of God are organically united in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Secondly, organic unity, a rich complexity, a rich complexity. There is a tendency that we have when we're young or young Christians to learn something, but to learn it simplistically. And this happens in theology. So people are reading the book of Romans or elsewhere. They read in Romans 9 and they discover that God chooses, that God elects. And therefore they said, well, if God elects, then there is no human agency. No, we make no decisions. We have no part. Or they find Romans 10 where grace is being held out to a willful and obstinate people, and they say, ah, people have moral agency. Therefore, God must not have sovereign election. It's one or the other. You know, they read that God has a people, the Jews, therefore there's no hope for the Gentiles. Or conversely, they read, hey, I see in the Old Testament there are some Gentiles that are coming into the faith, like Ruth or Rahab or Naaman. So I guess he didn't really have a special relationship with the Jews at all. So what?
They read that God made promises to you and to your children. Therefore, our children cannot be lost. And then they read in the Bible about children that are lost, like Esau or Absalom. They say, well, I guess those promises meant nothing. It's wooden. It's rigid. It's simplistic, and it's almost always wrong. It is like lumber. Lumber is dead and rigid. It's not like a tree, which is alive and flexible. Salvation and the doctrines of God are complex. And we find that powerfully articulated in one little verse, almost with a haiku simplicity and power. Verse 22, behold the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. Behold the kindness and severity of God. Or you could say the grace and the justice of God. Both are true. If you want justice, or let me say it better this way, if you don't want grace, if a person does not want grace, they, for whatever reason, if it is the self-righteous Jew who says, I can do it, I can establish my own righteousness by keeping the rituals and doing the laws and going to the feast, and all, I can do it, I don't need grace. Or it's the ignorant Gentile who says, you know, I'm pretty good. I'm as good as the next guy, or maybe even a little better than the average guy. I'm sure it'll be fine. Or the atheist who says, grace, schmace, who cares? There's no God. There's nothing. I don't need it. Whoever says, however you say it, however you reject the grace of God, then you'll meet the severity of God. You will. Our God is a just God who judges justly. And if that's what you want, then that's what you'll get. Conversely, if you cry out for the grace of God, you'll find it. If you're a Jew who knew all along, there's got to be more to this than sheep. There's got to be more to this than a guy in a funny robe carrying the blood of a sheep into a building on my behalf. I know that my soul needs more, and you cry out to God, not for his sheep, but for his grace, you'll find it. If you're a Gentile who is religiously ignorant, but you recognize your conscience said, don't do something, and you did it anyway, and you now know that you are guilty, even though you might not be able to articulate the fine points of the law that you've broken, but you have a profound sense, I am a sinner, and that you know that there is a judgment and you cry out for grace, you'll find it. Behold the severity and the kindness of God. Come the day of judgment. You can come with all your theology books and all your theological vocabulary and your philosophical distinctions, and you can pile them up as high as you want, and they will be no barrier to the justice of God. He will see right through your garbage. Conversely, nothing will prevent the grace of God from coming to those who have cried out for it, and specifically in the age that we live in, cried out for it in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Behold the kindness and severity of God. It is the death knell to pride. We ought not, as he says in verse 20, do not be conceited, but fear. God is not wooden, and his theology and his purposes in the world are not wooden or foolishly inflexible. And so you should not say, the Jew should not have said, I'm a Jew, I'm good. Neither should the Presbyterian. Oh, I was born in the church. My father is an elder or a deacon or something, or we helped plant the church, or I always attended. That's good. Those are good things. But that's not salvation. You should never rest on such things. You should never just think I can coast because of where I was born. I'm a natural branch.
I'm good. Neither should you despair. Why, I'm an unnatural branch. Why, none of my parents or grandparents or anyone had anything to do with the things of God. And I'm a wicked sinner. You shouldn't despair. Behold the severity and the kindness of God. Just as he's rooting out the arrogant and the conceited and the proud, he is making room for the humble who cry out for grace. And he's bringing those branches in and sinking them deep into that tree. And he is not a gardener that fails. Sometimes people try to graft limbs and they just don't know what they're doing. And they might as well just tape a dead limb to a tree. It doesn't take. He never fails. Behold the severity and the kindness of God. Third and final lesson that I would take from this. I did enjoy this week as I was reading about olive trees and reading about grafting. And I did enjoy reading that article. I was reading a commentary that quoted this article that is over 100 years old. But the wonder of the internet is I could go and find the article, read the article myself about this. So it's written in 1905. The guy said, oh, no, there's this thing about grafting in wild plants into, oh, this is fascinating. It's all very interesting. And I'm amused when somebody smug about the Bible not knowing what they're talking about. And then somebody saying, well, actually, Bible was dead on again. Another one for our team. I enjoyed that. But there is an interesting part in this thing, Paul's illustration. He does leave reality, our reality, at the end. He describes something that no farmer anywhere ever does. There in the last verses, 23, 24, speaking of the Jews that have been pruned out because of their unbelief, and they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree. How much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Nobody does that. I mean, farmers take, you know, a live branch from a live tree and put it into another live tree, cultivated, uncultivated, etc. But no farmer of human origin has ever pruned branches off of a tree, let them dry out and die on the ground, and then gathered them up and pruned them and grafted them back into the same tree. Who would do that? They're doubly dead. The reason he took them out to begin with is they were dead, and now they've been lying on the ground, cut off from the tree. They're doubly dead. There'd be absolutely no way or purpose to try to put them back in the tree for us, but not for God. He makes trees. He makes trees. And he can scoop up even those pruned off, doubly dead branches and graft them back into the tree and give them life. Do you hear the hope of this passage? It is first hope for Jews. That's the context. That's Paul's. Paul is actually, in a way, describing his own experience, is he not? Paul was a natural branch, dead as a doornail, but brought in by Christ. He has pruned off and brought back in. He's describing his own experience. And he's holding out that hope for his fellow Jews that are dead, dead, dead. That they can be made alive, alive. But beloved, I feel zero hesitancy 2,000 years past Paul to apply this in our own context. If you know anyone that we would describe as a natural branch of the Christian tree, that is, someone born to Christian parents, born and reared in a Christian church, probably has received the Christian sacrament of baptism, and now they are utterly without God, they're away in the world, they are as like a branch pruned out as you can be. We have every hope. God can take those branches and bring them right back in.
If you have a child, if you have a spouse, if you have a friend, if you have a relative, you have a neighbor, that if you have somebody that you love who has abandoned the faith, I can make no promise, but I can tell you that our God can give life to the dead. In a sense, that's his whole game, is life to the dead. Such hope, such beautiful hope in this passage.
Let us lean upon this God and into this hope as we pray for the dead amongst us. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship you and praise you this day, thankful for your goodness to us in these things. And I pray, Father, because I know, I'm not shooting in the dark, I know of more than one amongst us who loves those who have walked away from the faith. And so I ask, Father, that you would hear us as we pray for doubly dead branches, that you would show us that your power knows no bounds. Father, we would not see that power, that severity in judgment, but we would see that power in kindness and in grace. I pray, Father, that you would gather up those, even those on the hearts of these people right here in this room right now, as each one of us, maybe not every one of us, but many of us, think of those that we love who are not walking with the Lord, who should be walking. They have every natural claim to walk with the Lord. They have made professions of faith. And they've heard the gospel. And I ask that you would do your work, your great and marvelous work, that we could praise you even for those things that you will do. Regardless, I pray, Father, for us that we would never be conceited, we would never be proud, we would never be arrogant, we would never presume, that we would be worshipful, grateful, and by your grace, fruitful branches. Whether we are, few of us could say they were natural branches as Jews, born of Jewish heritage, but all of us that have professed faith, we are children of Abraham now. We are children of Abraham by the common faith of Abraham. So make us fruitful branches of that tree. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.